And we're going to start the reading from verse 19. So this is Exodus 32, starting at verse 19. And we're talking about Moses coming down from the mountain as we start. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who has gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Amen.
Luke 14, that's our passage this morning. A passage of discipleship. Thought that would be fitting for an occasion of profession of faith. We have two young disciples who have committed themselves to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's have a look at a passage on discipleship this morning. Luke 14, 25 to 35, and then after that the children can go to creche or Sunday school if they're heading that way. Luke 14, 25, let's hear from the Word of God. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it's not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if its salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of a pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor who stood up to Nazi Germany while many had caved in at the time. And he wrote some words about discipleship because of what he was seeing in the church of the time. And he wrote this: "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." These words are also very important for the church of today, are they not? Does the church of today understand true discipleship? Do we understand that discipleship is costly and not cheap? "I believe in the Reformed confessions," you say. Well, very good. But if it stops there, too cheap. "Well, I'm pro-life and everything else." Great. That reflects the very character of God. But if it stops there, too cheap. You might say, "Well, I'm raising a godly home." Praise God. God works through the home to raise up the church and nation of tomorrow. But if it stops there, that's too cheap. You might say, "Well, I'm a member of a church. I just did my profession of faith today." If that's all you can say, then that's too cheap. Now, don't get me wrong today in the sermon. The Bible is full of beautiful invitations to come to Jesus. We heard that at the beginning of the service. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That was what the apostles were saying in the book of Acts. So come. Repent and you will be refreshed in the Lord and your sins will be blotted out. And Jesus says on another occasion, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." So come. Don't say you've got too many sins in your life. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus has said many things like that on many different occasions. And so that's all been said and that foundation has been laid. But now he says something we might not expect. He says, "Not so fast." "Not so fast. Do you know how much it will cost you?" Look at the text. Crowds are following him. Crowds are following him. Not just a crowd. Crowds are following him. Jesus has gone viral. His mega church is overflowing. Imagine the pumped atmosphere. Jesus Christ is all the rage. And he turns to the crowd and he says, "Take up my six-week membership course and you're in." Or, "Now your colours to the Reformed confessions and you're in. Refer to me as Lord and Saviour and you're in." No, he doesn't say any of that, does he? That's all very important, by the way. What does he say? Three things. Hate your family. Prepare to die. Renounce everything. Now, I think we better keep our Bibles open for this sermon. as in every sermon, because yes, he really did say that. Hate your family, prepare to die, renounce everything. Why does Jesus say that? Well, not to dissuade you and me, dear believer, but to call you to deeper and richer discipleship, to call the church to clearer witness, to prevent people getting the wrong idea, which is disastrous. So let's have a look this morning. First, hate your family. Boy, that's really going to go down well here this morning, isn't it? Jared and Kayla, did you invite your family this morning? Well, seriously, we are a conservative church here and we do work hard on family unity. It's very precious and very important. We work hard at that by God's grace, and it's a good thing. But then Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we need to be very careful here lest we misunderstand the intent. Let's not forget all the other passages of the Bible as well. Boys and girls, what's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. And what's our duty to our relatives? 1 Timothy 5, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he is denied the faith. You're not caring for grandma, you've denied the faith. You're denying the compassion of Christ. And the command in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies of all people. So why does Jesus say, hate your family? Well, we need to think firstly of who is there before the crowds. Who is speaking? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. As Hebrews 1 says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God. And he demands what only God can demand. Namely, absolute loyalty. That's what this is about. Matthew 10:37 puts it this way, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Can you begin to see the point? You see, every other person, even the most dearest in our life, the most loved person in our life, we must love less than Jesus. Your loyalty to Jesus trumps your family. And in that sense, hate your family. That's what the Levites demonstrated after the golden calf incident. It was gross idolatry, spiritual adultery. They broke the covenant, and so God poured out his anger at that moment in that judgment, and he did it through Moses. There was a rebellion going on, and God asked Moses to do something and to execute his judgment, and so Moses says, well, who is on the Lord's side? And some of the Levites came, not all of them though. And Moses said, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro and from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you will kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. Now, as I said before, and as I explained, it's a unique context, a unique calling, and a unique time in which God is bringing judgment right there, that moment. Praise God. He's waiting till judgment day. And that he doesn't bring judgments generally. Sometimes he does. It's another explanation. In our day, we're not called to execute God's judgment in this way. But I mention this occasion because true loyalty is on display here. And it's celebrated later in Deuteronomy 33:19, which says there of the Levites, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. End quote. By their actions, looking at the Levites, you would think they hated their family, but they loved them, and they loved their church. It was not easy to come to Moses and to stand at Moses' side, and then to execute God's judgment on the people they loved. They loved their family, but they loved God more. If push comes to shove, will you stay loyal to God? In 2013, a teenager, Eva Adula, converted from Islam to Christianity. She was only 14 years old. What a beautiful young lady. Her parents disowned her after her conversion. So, what do you do? What do you tell Eva? Okay, Eva, just be a Muslim on the outside then and a Christian on the inside. No, she remained a Christian. And she lost her family. And her freedom too, because they got her put in jail. Now, for us in comfortable Bris Vegas, that's a term someone else used the other day in the country of us, for us in comfortable Bris Vegas, things aren't extreme as that. Nevertheless, your loyalty will be tested. There's a family birthday party planned for 9:30 a.m. next Sunday. Will you hate your family and remain loyal to Jesus? If there was. A couple in your family has come to stay under your roof, but they're not married. Will you remain loyal and put out separate beds? Maybe there's an ungodly culture within your family. Will you go along or will you remain loyal to Jesus? Will you compromise your commitments to your fellow church member because of your family? It goes on and on, doesn't it, the list. Now, the point here is not to disown our family, keep working at family unity. It's a beautiful thing we're trying to cultivate in this individualistic world. But here's the point, never let close ties compromise your discipleship. You've heard the saying, blood is thicker than water. Don't let blood be thicker than Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if that wasn't challenging enough, the next thing is more so. Be ready for martyrdom. I have shocking news to share about verse 27. It's more literal than we think. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Every person in that culture would have understood the cross, not from looking at Jesus, because he's not there yet, but just from looking down the streets. There were people carrying crossbeams on the way to their executions. It was a repulsive image. It was an image that spoke of a painful death reserved for the worst of criminals. Reminded people that those cross-bearers were stripped of everything. Stripped of all rights, all possessions, and most of their clothes. So when Jesus says, bear your own cross, take your crossbeam on the way to execution, he means it. Be willing to die for me. Now, just in case we misunderstand, this text is not about suffering in general, because it's very common in common culture to say, well, we've all got a cross to bear. I got my sore knee and you've got your sore whatever. We've all got our crosses. And we do have different sufferings going on, and they do hurt. But this is not talking about general suffering. Jesus is not talking about general suffering, but what he's talking about is suffering in the discipleship of living for him. As one writer puts it, what he means is the acceptance of all sacrifice, suffering, persecution experienced in the wholehearted following of Jesus. You see, you belong to him now. I do. You, 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. That's not the fine print. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus comes to be both your Savior and your Lord. So you can't just take the goodies and do as you please. You can't have two masters. A Christian comes under the lordship or kingship of Jesus. And so it's no longer be true to yourself. You do you, express yourself. Now it's you do Jesus. Even if he asks you to die. As one writer, Philip Ryken, says, if I'm not ready to die for Jesus, I'm not ready to live for him either. We can't even talk about the rest of our Christian discipleship in life unless we get this right. So, I don't know if you've ever heard this in a sermon before. Prepare for martyrdom. Or not be willing for martyrdom. Many who listened in those crowds on that day were martyred. James was beheaded in Acts 12. Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas and most of the 12 were killed for their faith. In the early centuries of the church, it was a common thing to hear about Christians dying for their faith. And it's still a common thing today. It's just a lot further away, and we hear these things all the time, and maybe we get a bit desensitized because, you know, in the pastoral notes there, oh yes, so-and-so's died in that country. Oh yes, okay. Yeah, but so-and-so has died for their Lord. So, for example, Sharif Ali, he became a Christian in April of this year. Praise God. But then people noticed he wasn't turning up for Friday prayers anymore. And then they noticed singing coming out of his house. His family figured out what happened. So they took measures. And earlier this month, they poisoned him. He is survived by 5 children. Here are the ages. 17. 14, 9, 6, and 4. It sounds very far away at times. It is far away, sort of. But these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people dying for him today who are living out these words that Jesus said would happen. And just because we're in a nice, comfortable country doesn't mean these words don't apply to us and that we need to get our hearts right and ready. Are you willing? Are you willing? It gets a little bit closer when you hear about people like Charlie Kirk. That was just nearly a year ago now. There may be more of it around the corner. We all need to resolve in our own minds and our own hearts what Jesus is asking, because he's asking this of disciples, and you cannot be my disciple unless you've got this sorted in your heart and life. Are you willing? If he calls, to lay down your life. Now, when we think about that, think, how will I handle that, and will I be able to go through and all the rest? Well, don't think about that. Because there's always grace sufficient for the moment, and God has given grace to all of these people on the other side of the world and everybody else who's called to it. God will give grace. Question today, are you willing? May you be willing prepare your children and grandchildren to be willing. They may be called to be missionaries to different parts of the world. Have you resolved in your mind, actually, that your life is His? Very challenging words, aren't they? Very challenging words. If we get that right, the rest will follow. We'll be willing to bear His cross in life as well. The cross captures the worst. It also captures the lower levels of persecution as well. Again, it's not a reference to general suffering. The cross bearing has in mind when we are persecuted for Jesus' sake. So it happens when you are disrespected at school for following Jesus. It happens when you take a stand at work. It happens when family gives you the cold shoulder for your faithfulness. It happens when you are worn out in Christian service. Take up your cross at work, at home, at school. Take it up as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, and in the kingdom work you are called to. Boys and girls, take up your cross and tell others, keep telling others, that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, and that you're quite happy to sing about Him in the public square. Out of the mouths of babes, they say, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful when a six-year-old just is singing praises out in public? Keep doing so. Now, how does this sermon sound so far? I mean, if we were in the crowd, we might be getting a bit nervous at this point. Jesus, please, tone it down a bit. We might have new believers here today. We might scare people off here today. Jesus, can you just give people some encouragements right now? Tell people, remind people that in you there'll be life and joy and peace, and that in you there'll be rest for their souls. That you'll give them the grace for the hard bits. Come on, Jesus, give us something. Maybe you're thinking that this morning. It's not where Jesus goes next. The next thing Jesus says, then, count the cost. Count the cost. Look at verses 28 to 32. Let's say you want to build a new shed on your property. Well, you're going to work out if you've got room, if you've got funds, maybe approvals and all the rest. It's going to be a bit embarrassing if you get that concrete pad down and there's nothing on it. Everybody knows your great plans for a great shed in the backyard. But when your mates come around and say, hey mate, where's the shed? Don't ask. Ran out of funds or didn't get the approval, or that's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Let's say you want to go to war with Iran. Well, you better weigh up how you're going to go about that. Maybe they did. I'm not making a political statement here. Likewise, consider the cost when following Jesus. Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Key word there, renounce. As several writers put it, be prepared to say goodbye to everything. Ta-ta. Doesn't mean outright disposal. Doesn't mean we have to sell everything and go and live the simple life. Renounce, it's about an attitude. The attitude of this passage, the attitude of discipleship. As one writer says, wholehearted devotion, all-out loyalty, complete self-denial, so that one places himself, his time, his earthly possessions, his talents, at the disposal of Christ, open-handed. See, when it becomes an idol, we get like this. We hold on to it, and when it's threatened, we get angry and all sorts. Everything we have, open-handed. So, count the cost. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, there is nothing better than to follow Jesus Christ. You see, if you believe in Him, He will cleanse you from all of your sins. He will put a new heart in you. He will take away your guilt. He will give you an eternity. He'll cleanse you from the inside out. He'll give you rest. He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy. You will find everything in Him and you'll hunger for nothing else. But you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. See, it's not about a few ethics, a few hours on a Sunday and a few warm fuzzies. It's about giving Him your life and every ounce of it when you come to follow Him. If you're thinking of a profession of faith, maybe there are others here this morning who are thinking of professing their faith. What a wonderful thing. And we rejoice and we will rejoice when you do that. And you should want to do that. But count the cost. If you're thinking of becoming a believer, count the cost. Because if you don't count the cost, the results can be disastrous. You become like tasteless salt. By the way, that was possible to have tasteless salt back then. Our salt is made of sodium chloride, so it doesn't lose its taste. But that salt came from the edges of the Dead Sea. And so when they gathered that salt, there might be gypsum in that salt, or that salt might have been weathered, or something else, and it loses its taste, and it's good for nothing, and they chuck it on the manure pile and add it to some fertilizer. So their salt could be tasteless. Imagine that. Fish and chips without salt. Yuck. That's like a can of drink without fizz, or a tea without a tea bag. You might as well chuck it out. Likewise, every person who makes a profession but backslides for good is like that salt. To put it differently, he's like the seed that fell on the rock, sprouted up quickly, and then withered in the sun. And that's devastating. It's devastating to the person because they've never actually been told what the gospel actually is. They don't know, and they assume different things, but they've never really understood. But because they've got this knowledge, they think they understand, and so they become very hard, and you cannot reach them anymore. Devastating to them. Devastating to the church because they claim so much, but they've got nothing to show. Count the cost so that the church can avoid public scandals, hypocrisy, and the like. Elders need to ask new believers to count the cost. Has to be in the conversation. If you are a believer here this morning, well, we need to continue to count the cost too. It's very confronting to us as well. Why is Jesus doing that? It's not to dissuade you. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you to go deeper. We have a good example of this with Joshua. Remember how Joshua challenged the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Boys and girls, what did the people say? "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Now, you'd think that'd be good enough, but it wasn't. Then Joshua says, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God." And he goes on and goes on. Now, if you were there, you might say, "Well, come on, Joshua, give us a break. Don't be so pedantic. Are you trying to dissuade us from coming to church?" And so they say again, "No, but we will serve the Lord." He pushed them so that they would really own it. Today, Jesus has been pushing you. He wants you to sink deeper roots into Himself. He's brought you to Himself. He's working in your heart and life. And He will not let you be like an unfinished tower in the text, because He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And that means bringing you home by means of orientating your heart on Him. He's not asking you to be perfect. We don't have to be perfect and have a certain amount of discipleship to get into the kingdom. He's just asking you, is your heart with me? Are you willing? Are you willing? Of course you are. Because as you focus, as you orient yourself on him, as he pushes you and you look to him all the more, what do you see? You see the Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer, all-knowing, all-powerful, the one who is worthy. And you see in this text, at this point in time, he is on his way to Jerusalem. Before you were created, before you were thought of, before the foundation of the world, he was already counting the cost himself for you. And now we see he's going through with it because he is on the way to Jerusalem. He's making himself dirt by coming down into this world. He's been despised and rejected. The innocent one will soon walk the streets of Jerusalem with a crossbeam on himself when he has never done a thing wrong, never set a foot wrong according to the will of God. But soon he will be there carrying that cross. And then he'll stumble under that cross because of the torture that he received. And there's, of course, there's much physical suffering there, but that's not the ultimate of it all. That's nothing compared to the cross. I'm not talking about the physical suffering now on the cross, but when he finally was nailed to the cross, he hung there in the darkness. He hung there in the darkness and received the wrath of God for sinners. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was there, he had considered the cost of his people, and he was there to lay down his life for his sheep, his people, and to be forsaken, to hang in the darkness, because all of that is to show the wrath of God was coming upon him because he was making atonement. Will you commit to him who is so committed to you? In conclusion, dear believer, make a commitment. Famous theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards made a number of resolutions when he was 19 years old. These resolutions really should be run-of-the-mill for Christians according to this passage. He said this, make them your resolutions as well. I have this day been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have given every power to him so that for the future I'll challenge no right to myself. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to receive me now as entirely his own. There's a takeaway from this morning. Put everything out with an open hand and just lay it down entirely to God. And trust God in that. It's hard, it's tough, it's challenging. Sinful nature will reach out and grab hold. By the grace of God, keep the hand open. God will give the grace to do so. Because every cross that we bear will be met with new mercies. That's a promise. So, yeah, while it's all costly, the beauty of Jesus Christ makes every bit worth it. This is, again, in the context, this passage of discipleship is in the context of all the other beautiful truths, all the invitations, all the promises, all the mercies of Jesus. It's in that context. So there is nothing more beautiful than for you to follow the Lord Jesus today and to say, take all of me. Because you will not lose when you do that. One of our brothers in Fiji, he lost his parents before the age of 6, and a pastor shared the gospel with him, and one day at 12 years old, doing his devotions, he came to faith. His stepmother then cast him out of the house. But he says, I've been serving the Lord 35 years now. Life is not easy, but I'm so happy with the Lord. The Lord provides everything we need. Aren't you so happy? Aren't you so blessed? Isn't the eternal weight of glory and all that he has for you far outweigh the cross that we may have to bear? The cross of Jesus is the path we follow, but after the cross comes the glory, and that's where we're going. His yoke is easy and his burden is light when we take into account all the mercies of God. Take up your cross and follow him. Amen.